Well, all right. Thank you very much. Let's take our Bibles and open them at this time to the place where we had our scripture reading earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. You'll find 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, on page 1233. Page 1233 in the Schofield Reference Bible. Does anybody not have the handout that says 2 Corinthians 4, 18, cross-references? If you don't have one, raise your hand. Ed Thornton needs one, and Ray, and Mark, and is that Autumn? Holy cow, good to see you, Autumn. And hold your hand up until you get one, because, as always, you'll need one to follow along today. Today being June 30th, 2013, our text is going to be found, at least in the beginning, in 2 Corinthians 4, and verse 18. And the title of this morning's message is The Secret of Life. The Secret of Life. How many of you have ever seen a magic show? Raise your hand if you've seen a magic show. Just about everybody has at some time, at some level, amateur, professional. Now, when you were little, you probably thought you were seeing real magic. But now that you're old enough to know better, you know that what you were really seeing was an illusion. The magician is getting you to focus on the things you can see and ignore the things you can't see, the things that he's doing behind the scenes. Well, in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is challenging you to do the opposite. Instead of focusing on the things that you can see, Paul says in verse 18 of your Bible now, 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now every magician knows, if you look beyond the things that you can see that he's doing, you'll learn his secret. But listen, folks, if you can learn to look beyond the things you can see in life, you'll learn the secret of life. How many of you want to learn the secret of life? Raise your hand. Yeah, I would think so. Well, all you got to do is learn to look at the things you can't see. Spiritual things. Everything else, Paul says, is temporal. Everything you can see with your eyes is temporary. That means it's not going to last forever. Mount Everest is the tallest mountain in the world, but it's temporary. In a vision of the future, the Apostle John wrote in Revelation 16 and verse 20, every island fled away, and the mountains, including Mount Everest, were not found. The Pacific Ocean is the largest ocean in the world, but it too is temporary. In Revelation 21, verse 1, John says, I saw a new earth. The first earth passed away, and there was no more Pacific Ocean, no more sea. You look up in the sky, the sun and the moon, both temporary. Revelation 21:23, your next reference says the city, talking about the city of New Jerusalem, had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. The only things that are going to last forever, folks, are unseen spiritual things. Now, the problem is, how do you look at things that you can't see? Well, let me ask you something. Can you see an atom or an electron? Not with your eyes, but if you use a telescope, you can. They tell me that there are some stars that are so far away you can't see them unless you use a telescope. And if you do, well, then you can look at things that can't be seen. And it's the same with spiritual things. You need something that will help you look at the spiritual things that you can't see. And we read about that something in your next reference, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. In order to see spiritual things, you have to look with the eyes of faith. And you're familiar with that concept. You can't see the wind, but you can see the evidence of the wind, can't you? I look out my study window while I'm working. Something is moving those trees. You can't see it, but you know it's real because you can see the evidence of it when the trees move. You can't see spiritual things, but you know that they're real because you see the evidence of those things if you look with the eyes of faith. That is, if you know where to look with the eyes of faith. Your next reference, Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing the Word of God. You know spiritual things are real because the Word of God says they're real. And folks, the secret of life is learning to live your life looking at those spiritual things. The things you can't see. That's why Paul says in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. The things that you can see can fool you. Ask any magician. The things you can't see are the only things you can trust to guide you through life. Now, I know that that's asking a lot when Paul says, don't look at the things you can see. That's like saying to someone, well, don't listen to the things you can hear and don't feel the things you can touch. But listen, you can't touch the most important things in life. You can't touch love. You can't touch joy or peace or patience or forgiveness. And we could go on and on of the things that you can't feel, you can't touch. But those things are not only real, they are the most important things in life. And spiritual things are like that. They're not only real, they are the most important things in life. Of course, your sight says there's no such thing as spiritual things, right? Because you can't see them. Your sight says there's no heaven. The Hubble telescope's been aiming around the universe for I don't know how many years now. Never spotted heaven yet. Your sight says there's no such thing as God. How many of you remember who Yuri Gagarin was? First Russian cosmonaut, first man in space in 1961. And you know what he said when he got up there. He was a Soviet, and the Soviets didn't believe in God. So he got up there and looked around and said, I don't see God. I don't see any God up here. So he concluded there was no God. If you walk by sight, you have to conclude there's no God, there's no heaven. That's why Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. How many of you know anyone that's totally blind? Not legally blind. I have a friend who's legally blind. But I once had a customer who was totally blind. Isn't it amazing what you can do when you can't walk by sight? When I worked for BBS back in the 70s, when they were in Chicago, I would take the train every morning to Chicago from the suburbs. And every day I'd see a blind man on the Illinois Central platform. And he'd come out onto the platform and he'd find the edge of the platform. You know, if you fall down there, you're in a heap of trouble. He'd find the edge of the platform with his cane, and then he'd count how many steps to where he'd go over, and then he'd stand in a place where he knew the door, the train always stopped in the exact same spot and the doors were right there. The only thing he couldn't do is when he got on the train, he couldn't use his cane to poke around and find a seat that was empty, you know. So he would just kind of stand there politely till one of us would guide him to a seat. But listen, he walked by faith in his cane, because he couldn't walk by sight. You need to learn to walk by faith in God's Word. Now maybe you're thinking, well, I'd rather walk in light of the things that I can see. After all, everybody knows seeing's believing. Well, if that's what you're thinking, let me tell you a story about John F. Kennedy Jr., not the president that was assassinated, his son. In 1999, he was killed when the small plane that he was flying crashed into the Atlantic Ocean. And later they found out what went wrong. He had instruments on the plane, instruments that were telling him he was descending toward the water. But he trusted what he could see rather than his instruments. And they say other planes said that day that the visibility was so bad that the horizon that he thought he saw was an illusion created by the elements. Now, if he had trusted his instruments that day rather than his eyes, he wouldn't have died. Well, folks, you have a spiritual instrument, God's Word. If you don't learn to trust it instead of your eyes, you will die spiritually. You won't lose your salvation. But the book of Romans talks about a death that you will experience of your Christian experience. And you don't want that to happen. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's house, didn't he? Grandson of the king of Egypt, the grandest king on the planet. But in Hebrews 11:27, what do we read? It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses looked beyond the king that he could see and all his splendor to the king that he couldn't see. He could see Pharaoh and all the things Pharaoh could give him, and it was a lot. He couldn't see God, but by faith he knew what God could give him was greater than Pharaoh could ever offer. Because he walked by faith, in your next reference in Hebrews 11:24, it says Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Folks, if you walk by sight, you too, you're going to be tempted to enjoy the pleasures of sin. But if you do, just remember this. They're only for a season. They're only temporary. Only the riches that God can offer are eternal. You know what the psalmist said about pleasures in your next verse? In Psalm 16:11, the psalmist says to God, he says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. As I study your word, you'll show me the secret of life, the way to live my life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures for a season." Is that what it says? And if it is, you got a misprint. "At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So there's your choice. Pleasures for a season or pleasures forevermore. Kind of a no-brainer choice, isn't it? And yet many Christians insist on walking by sight, looking at the things that they can see, not the things that they cannot see. Some of you are old enough to remember how years ago there was an amazing women's tennis star named Martina Navratilova. She won 54 professional tennis matches in a row. Unheard of. Till one day she was beaten by a young lady named Hanna Manlikova. They asked Hanna, how does it feel? How do you feel in today? She says, I'm on top of the world. And then they asked her, well, how long is that feeling going to last? She said, about 2 minutes. She'd done big things before, and she knew that it wasn't going to last. Imagine all that work it took to get that good. All that work for 2 minutes of glory. You can live for this life if you want. But you put the same amount of work into living for the Lord and your glory will last for eternity. Pleasures forevermore. How many of you are into photography? There you go, got a couple of you. I don't know much about photography, but I know this. You can make a molehill. If you want to know what a molehill is, we usually got him in the yard here at the church somewhere. Rex will show it to him. He's always after those critters. You can make a molehill. You ever see her, don't make a mountain out of a molehill? You can make a molehill look like a mountain. All you got to do is take a picture of it, zoom in, and fill the picture with the molehill. It'll look like a mountain. But all you got to do is add a ruler to the picture, and you'll all of a sudden you've added perspective, haven't you? Now you see, well, the molehill's 6 inches tall. Suddenly, you know your mountain is just a molehill. Well, that's what the Bible does, folks, if you let it. That's what the Bible, the Word of God, does. It helps you look at the picture of life with some perspective. When the things that you see fill your eyes, it's easy to lose perspective, isn't it? It makes you think that the things you see are the biggest, most important things in life. And it's only when you add the perspective of the Word of God that you find out what's really important. Now, when it comes to looking at the things you can't see, the number one thing you need to look at, of course, is in your next reference. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, you need to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You need to learn to live life looking at Christ. Because if you don't, you're going to end up like Peter, sinking. Remember the story in your next reference when Peter saw the Lord walking on the water? In Matthew 14:28, Peter said, "Lord, bid me come out unto thee on the water." And the Lord said, "Come." And Peter walked on the water to go to Jesus, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink, saying, "Lord, save me." Now, you know what preachers always say about that verse. In order for Peter to see the wind boisterous, he had to stop looking at the Lord. He had to take his eyes off the Lord. And when he did that, it's when he began to sink. And the same thing will happen to you. If you're not looking unto Jesus, you start looking at all the temporary things that you can see. You're going to get scared. There's a lot of scary things in our world. And you're going to start to sink. But listen, if you can stay focused on Christ, you can walk on water, spiritually speaking. Now, if you can learn to look at the things that you cannot see, it's going to help you deal with sin in your life. I want you to turn now in your Bible to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, two books to your left. You'll find it on page 1198. Romans 6, page 1198. This year at Northern Grace Youth Camp, the theme is living for an eternal purpose. Living for an eternal purpose. And we've seen how you need to look at life in order to do that. Now let's see how to start living for an eternal purpose. Not surprisingly, the first thing you need to do to live for an eternal purpose is learn how to look at sin. In Romans 6 and verse 1, Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 1 these words, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" If you're here this morning and you are saved, you were saved by God's grace. Your next reference says it in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But listen, people tend to ask, "Well, if I'm not saved by being good, why should I be good? Why not live in sin?" Well, Paul gives us the answer in verse 2, doesn't he? Back in your Bible, Romans 6 and verse 2, he says, "God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" As far as God is concerned, you are dead to sin if you're saved.
Amen.
So how can we who are dead to sin, continue to live in sin? After God saves us from our sins, how can we even think of continuing in our sins? In Genesis, we read about a man named Joseph. Joseph, as you know, if you know his story, was a slave. But his master thought a lot of him. His master was very good to him. Let him live in the house. Let him run his business. And then one day, you know what happened in your next reference. In Genesis 39:7, it came to pass that his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said, "How can I? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now, he could have slept with his master's wife. So why didn't he? Well, it's because he said to himself, "After all my master's done for me, how could I even think of hurting him?" Well, after all God has done for you in saving you from your sins, how can you even think of hurting him? Grieving his spirit, it says in Ephesians 4, by continuing in sin. If you know Joseph's story, you know he could have rationalized it. You can always rationalize sin, can't you? He could have said, "Hey, it was her idea, not mine. So she's never going to tell the master about it, so he's never going to know." He could have also said, "Well, why shouldn't I sin against God? God allowed me to become a slave. Where was God when I was rotting in prison?" Do you ever feel that way? Where was God when I needed Him? I don't owe him a thing. Why shouldn't I live in sin? If you find yourself thinking like that, you need to start thinking like Joseph instead. And say, after God saved my soul, how can I do this wickedness against him? I like to use this example. What would you think of a man who drank too much, destroyed his liver, got a liver transplant, and then kept drinking? You'd say, what a lowlife! How could he even think of continuing to drink after being given a new life? Well, how could you even think of sinning after God gave you a new life, a spiritual life? God didn't save you from your sin so you could keep sinning. But that's what a lot of Christians think, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
If they didn't, Paul wouldn't have to say all this. And this has always been a problem throughout the Bible. That's what the Jews were thinking in Jeremiah's day. So God asked him a question in your next reference. In Jeremiah 7, verse 9, he says to the Jews, he says, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery and swear falsely, and then come and stand before me in this house, in the temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is that what you think this morning? I'm delivered from sin so I can live in sin? If you're wondering what made them think that way, God taught them when they sinned, bring a sacrifice. So they got the wrong idea from that. They started thinking, oh, I sinned. No problem. I just bring a sacrifice.
Yes.
And let me tell you, God got plenty of tired of that kind of thinking. Look what he said a few verses later in Jeremiah 7, verse 21, the bottom of the page. Thus saith the Lord, a few verses later, he says, put your burnt offerings under your sacrifices and eat flesh. He's telling them, take your sacrifices and hit the highway. I'm tired of you thinking that every time you sin, all you got to do is bring a sacrifice. In the next reference on the next page, Jeremiah 7:22, he says, for I spake not unto your fathers or commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey! Obey my voice! Walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you. They thought the sacrifices were part of God's original plan so they could have an easy life. He's saying, no, obedience was my original plan. I just gave you this sacrifice system as an afterthought, as a safety net in case you fall into sin. And they were using the safety net of the sacrifices as a hammock to lounge around in sin. Now, how do you think God felt about that? Well, I like to compare it to our welfare system in our country.
Come on.
Welfare was invented as a safety net for those who fall on hard times. God bless our country. We're celebrating a great country that takes care of people like that this week on the 4th of July. But I don't have to tell you, some people use the safety net of the welfare system as a hammock to lounge around in laziness. Now, as a taxpayer, how do you feel about that? We have words for people like that, and none of them words are real pretty, are they? Well, now you know how God felt when the Jews were using the sacrifices, the safety net of the sacrifice system, as a hammock. God didn't save them with the blood of those innocent animals so they could keep sinning. He saved them so they would look at the blood flowing from those innocent animals and realize what a heinous thing their sin was. That an innocent animal had to give his life to pay for it. And listen, God didn't save you by the blood of Jesus Christ so that you could keep sinning. He saved you by the blood of Christ so you'd realize what a heinous thing sin is. That the innocent, sinless, spotless Son of God
had to shed His blood to pay for your sins. How dare we use the blood of Christ as a hammock to lounge in sin? You know what God says about sin in Ephesians 5:3-7, your next reference? He says, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. And then He gives you the reason. For because of these things comes the wrath of God on the unbelievers, on the children of disobedience. So don't you be partakers with them. Someday the wrath of God is going to come on unbelievers for those very sins that you commit. Just because you're immune from the wrath of God, you want to continue in those sins? Now you know the example I always give of that. In Washington, D.C., there are foreign diplomats who have diplomatic immunity. If you speed on the streets of Washington, D.C., you're going to get a ticket, if not arrested. If they speed, they're immune from prosecution. And once in a while, this has happened two or three or four times over the years, they hit a pedestrian, kill a man because they're speeding, and they're still immune from prosecution. And when that happens, what do people think of those diplomats? They think just because you're immune from the prosecution of our laws doesn't mean you should break them. And now you know how God feels when you sin just because you're immune from hell. It grieves Him, folks. The Bible says so. How do you feel when you see the boss's kid getting away with murder at work? Slacking off, being lazy just because he knows he can't get fired because he's the boss's son. Now you know how God feels when He sees you sinning just because you're God's son. And you can't get fired from the body of Christ, no matter what you do. Now, what do you think when the boss's kid works harder than anybody else, even though he knows he can't get fired? You're pretty impressed. You say, hey, he's working hard even though he knows he doesn't have to. Now you know how God feels when you live godly, even though you know you can't go to hell, even though you know you don't have to. Now I understand how hard it is to overcome sin. It's human nature to want to sin. Follow me now. Because as Christians, it's the only thing we can't have. Do you ever think about that? It was the only thing Adam couldn't have. He's king of the world. When God said have dominion over the, you know, dominion, kings have dominion. He was king of the world. And yet He wanted the one thing He couldn't have. In the Bible, there was a king named Ahab. He was king of Israel. He could have anything he wanted except the land that belonged to another man. So what do we read in your next reference in 1 Kings 21, 2 and 3? Ahab spake to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard. I'll give thee the worth of it in money. I'll pay you for it. Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. It's not that he didn't want to sell the king his land. He would have found it a privilege. It was against the law of Moses for him to sell his family's inheritance land. He couldn't do it. So, how do you think the king took this news? You think he said, oh, well, I'm king. I own everything else, so I'm not going to let it bother me? If you think that, you don't know the story. Look at the next verse, 1 Kings 21:4. Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased, laid him down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. Despite everything he had, the king was pouting because of the one thing he couldn't have. There was a king's son named Ammon, David's son. And he could have had any woman in the kingdom, man. When you're in the king's son, that looks good on your bumper sticker. I'm the king's son, you know. You put that on your resume, you hand your business card, I'm King David's son. He could have had any woman in the kingdom, but he wanted the only woman in the kingdom that he couldn't have, his sister. Look at 2 Samuel 13:11. He took hold of her and said unto her, "Come lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "Nay, my brother, do not force me." Howbeit he would not hearken to her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. He raped her and took the one thing he couldn't have. He didn't care what anybody thought, even though he was the king's son. Now, before you start looking at these men and thinking to yourself, "What's wrong with these men?" you need to look at your next reference in 2 Timothy 6:17, because talking about you, God says, it says, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. You're a king, you're king of the world, really, if you think about it. You're a child of the King of Kings. And your Father, this verse says, has given you all things to enjoy. You can enjoy life like nobody on the planet. Did you know that? Because you know you're saved and going to heaven after. You know, anything. Everybody else can find enjoyment in life, but it's got to be hollow because they're not sure where they're going to spend eternity. You are! God's given us richly all things to enjoy. And yet you want the only thing that God says you can't have. Sin. Hezekiah did a lot of good things, but in your next reference, 2 Chronicles 32:25, but Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. Now, if you don't know the story, if you're wondering what benefit that he got, he was sick and God says, "You're going to die. So get your house in order." But he prayed and he asked God if he could live. And you know what God said to him in the next verse? 2 Kings 25 and verse 6, the King's Version says, God says, I have heard thy prayer. I will heal thee and I will add unto thy days 15 years. Now that's quite a benefit. You're sick, you're dying, and God says, "Don't worry, you got 15 more years." That's quite a benefit, but it is nothing compared to the benefit you've been given. You were dying in your sins, and God gave you not 15 years, eternity, eternal life. Now you're talking benefit. Have you rendered to God again according to the benefit? Hezekiah didn't. How about you? A man died to give you that eternal life, folks. And not just any man, the God man. The Lord Jesus Christ. Are you rendering again according to the benefit given unto you? Or are you continuing in sin? Let me tell you about the benefits that God gave Israel. God called Israel His vineyard. Look at the little parable He gives you in Isaiah 5. My well-beloved has a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, gathered out all the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, and looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes, which aren't nearly as good. Now that's talking about all the things that God did for Israel. When they got to the Promised Land, He took out the stones of the Canaanite nations. Took them out, threw them out of the land. Gathered out the stones. He planted them there and He built a fence around them to protect them. Nobody could touch them as long as they were obedient. All He asked in return was a little fruit. Some grapes. And all He got was wild grapes that He could have got without doing a thing. Right?
That's right. Amen.
And look what He says about it in the next verse. In Isaiah 5, 3 and 4, He has a little talk with Israel about it. He says in Isaiah 5, 3 and 4, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? What else could I have done for you? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." He says to Israel, "What more could I have done than what I did?" Let me ask you the same question. What more could God have done for you than He did? He not only saved your soul and gave you eternal life that you could never lose, He promises someday in your next reference that you're going to reign with Him in 2 Timothy 2:12. Over the angels. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" And you're thinking, "Oh, Pastor, not me. I'm not much of a Christian." Listen, He didn't say you're going to judge angels to the spiritual Ephesians. He said it to the carnal Corinthians. No matter how sorry a Christian you are, you're in Christ. And Christ is going to rule over the angels, and you're in Him. In closing, I want you to imagine you're a mafia hitman. And you've killed a number of people, and finally your conscience is getting to you, and you want out. But you know, if you know anything about the mob, there is no way out, except feet first. You know, they'll let you out when you're dead. And so you're thinking to yourself, "Well, I can't fake my death because the mob is pretty particular. They're going to want to see the body." But then your twin brother says, "I'll tell you what, I'll die for you, and so that you can, you know, you can have a new life." And he does. And the mob looks at the body and they're satisfied. And you've been given a new life, and then you go out and keep killing people instead of enjoying your new life, turning over a new leaf. You wouldn't do that to your brother. Would you do it to your Lord? He died in your place to give you a new life. Don't continue in sin. Learn to live in the light of the things you cannot see, with an eternal purpose. Because that's the secret of life. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this word of exhortation from Your Word today. And I pray that You have spoken to each of our hearts, that this might be a life-changing moment in our spiritual lives, that You'll have an impact through Your words today that we'll all look back years from now and say, "Yeah, that was the day. That was the day I decided to look not at the things which are seen, but look at the eternal things which are not seen." This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
He's not feeling well. Oh, that's right. I didn't put him in the prayer list.
That's all standard.
Thank you, sir.
Oh, yeah. That's not going to help, especially with it dangling like that.
Okay. Let's see.